We're going to be looking at a parable told by our Lord Jesus Christ today. And before we look at this parable, I just want to remind you that Jesus Christ has entered into his own creation, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he entered into his own creation to save his people from their sins. And he did so by giving his life freely on the cross. And as he died on that cross, he was bearing the sins of his people, bearing the wrath of God that our sin rightly deserved. But the grave and death could not hold him. On the third day, he rose again in triumph, vindicating all that he said that he was going to do in redeeming his people, vindicating his words. It is finished. It has been accomplished. And after he rose again, he gave proofs of his resurrection for 40 days, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. And as he ascended, he was enthroned at the right hand of God, and he is going to return, and he is going to judge both the living and the dead. And the surety and the assurance that God has given to us that Jesus Christ will come again and that he will judge both the living and the dead is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People debate the resurrection today, but the resurrection was done in plain sight before hundreds of eyewitnesses as a guarantee that Jesus Christ has been exalted as king and that he will come and he will judge every creature. And the question for us today is, are we ready for the king's return? Are we ready for when Jesus Christ returns, not as suffering Savior, but as conquering King, as Judge? Are we ready for that? The parable that Jesus speaks about here today is on the theme of his return and his return to judge. This is a theme that we see many times in the Gospels and many times in the New Testament. It's a repeated theme in Scripture, and Jesus says this to us so that we would be ready for his return. We would not be caught unawares. You know, perhaps as you think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to judge, maybe some of you are waiting for that with eager anticipation. Maybe others are a bit scared, fearful of what that might mean for your own life. Maybe others are full of doubt and really unsure whether Jesus Christ is even going to return again. Maybe some of you will be ashamed because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he'll find that you've squandered all that he's given to you. You've squandered the truth that you have heard. So are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look with me in Luke chapter 19 as Jesus seeks to prepare us for his return. It says in chapter 19, verse 11, it says there, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. I want to give you a bit of context of what's happening here before Jesus tells this parable. When it says in verse 11, as they heard these things, he's just spoken to Zacchaeus. He's just pronounced that salvation has come upon this household. He has just come into Jericho, and he is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, as he's told his disciples, to die, to bear the weight of the sin of his people. And as he has come into Jericho, excitement is high. There's an anticipation that Jesus Christ could be the Messiah. This could be God's Christ, his chosen king, who's come to bring salvation to his people and to bring God's kingdom to earth. And there's an excitement, and that excitement is not there for no reason, because as Jesus, on his way into Jericho, he calls this blind beggar who's crying out to him from the side of the road, and he heals them in front of everybody. And then he enters into the city, and then Zacchaeus, the tax collector, this rich and greedy chief of all tax collectors, is dramatically converted and becomes now a generous man. And so people are excited that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And they're supposing, it says here in the text, that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The expectation among the Jews in Jesus' day was that when the Messiah will come and he'll sit on the throne of his father David, he'll throw off Roman rule, he'll bring peace to the earth, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the nations. And they thought all of that is going to happen right now. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Here he comes. He's going to be coronated. He's going to be crowned. In comes the kingdom. We're going to rule with him. And so Jesus told this parable to instruct them about the coming of the kingdom. Now, before we get into Jesus' parable, I need to mention a few things we've already seen earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Because it might seem to confuse us here, because Jesus is telling this parable because, it says in verse 11, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so I thought the kingdom of God was here because earlier in Luke 11:20, Jesus says there, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, it says there, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What Jesus has already said is that the kingdom of God has arrived in his coming, because he is the king, and the king brings with him his authority and his works. And so the king is there in the midst of his people, and his kingdom is there when Jesus casts out demons, and when he heals the sick, and when he forgives sins. And in doing these things, this is a manifestation of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's rule and his reign, where he puts down sin, he puts down death, he puts down evil. And so in the miracles of Jesus, we see a preview, a foretaste. We see the presence of the kingdom of God in and through his ministry. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is correcting their beliefs by saying the kingdom of God is already here. You're already seeing it. Now it has not covered this earth from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, but the kingdom of God is here, not in its totality, not in its perfection, but it is here in its substance. And so when it says here, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, they thought the kingdom would come in its fullness and its finality and cover the entire earth with the righteous rule of God. And what Jesus is about to explain is that while the kingdom is here already, it is also in a sense not yet. In a sense, its perfection is on the way. But there's something coming before the inauguration of the kingdom and then the consummation of the kingdom. There's the age that we're dwelling in right now. And the kingdom is growing and is expanding through the proclamation of the gospel, not through military might, not through political scheming, but through the message of Jesus Christ crucified. The kingdom of God is growing and expanding. And when Jesus Christ comes, he will bring his kingdom in its perfection and its finality, and death and sin and the devil will be no more. And every kingdom will be the kingdom of our Lord's. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The kingdom will come in its fullness. Now they thought it was going to come right there in the first century. And so Jesus tells them this parable. There is coming a season, Jesus is going to teach, that you will be without your king, that he will ascend to the right hand of his Father, and you will be left here without your king. And the question is, before the king returns to consummate his kingdom, will you be faithful? That's the point of this parable. And so look with me. I'm going to read this entire parable together, and then we'll go through it piece by piece. So look at me in verse number 12 as Jesus explains this parable to instruct them about how the kingdom will come. Verse 12, Jesus said, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. The nobleman said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, to instruct them about the coming of his kingdom, and that they might be faithful in doing his business until he comes. Now, before we look at the details of this parable and seek to apply it to our own lives today, I just want to update you a little bit on the historical context in which the original hearers would have understood, but is a bit distant from us, and we might not understand all the connections. In the province of Judea, it's under Roman rule and occupation. Around 40 BC, Herod the Great, who is the Herod who slaughtered all the babies when Jesus was born, in 40 BC, when he began to rule, he made a trip to Rome to visit with Mark Antony and to there receive his kingship to rule over Judea and the surrounding regions. And so he would travel there, and then he would get authority and permission by Rome to rule in that region. Now, in those days, there was no election. He went there, and this was a matter of political bargaining and scheming and money and back corner deals, and it was through that he becomes king over this region. Now, after Herod's death, he had many sons who were trying to vie for rule over their father's kingdom. One of those sons, Archelaus, was going to rule over the area of Judea. And he was seeking to rule, and the people around him, the Jewish people around him, didn't want him to rule, and so he ended up slaughtering 3,000 Jews. And this is why when Mary and Joseph came back after Herod's death, why they didn't stay in Jerusalem and headed back up north to Galilee, because Archelaus was there ruling in that region, a ruthless man. And when he went to Rome to receive his kingship, there was a delegation of Jews and even people from his own family who went there and said, no, don't do it. Don't give him rulership over that area. But he was given rule. He was called ethnarch and not king. And he returned after receiving that authority from Rome and returned back to rule over Judea. The same thing happened to Herod Antipas. He was the Herod who ruled in the gospel accounts in the northern region of Galilee. He's the one who cut off John the Baptist's head. He was the one that Jesus stood before, that Jesus called a sly fox. Herod Antipas also had to travel to Rome and to get his kingship and to return back and rule in his land. And so this was a custom that was well known by the people in Jesus' day. And so Jesus says, the kingdom is not going to appear right now, but this nobleman needs to head off into a far country, receive his kingdom, and then he is going to return. And so he likens this here to himself as the one who is the nobleman. So look at me in verse 12 and 13. It says there, as Jesus begins his parable, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. It is clear that the nobleman in this parable is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They expect his kingdom to appear immediately, and Jesus says, no, actually, he is going to go away for a while, and then he will return. And so this nobleman, the rightful heir of this realm, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to receive a kingdom. And this is borne out in the rest of Scripture. When does Jesus Christ receive his kingdom? Well, listen to some of these passages. Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. Speaks about Christ's exaltation after his death and resurrection. It says this, It says, according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So after Jesus Christ was risen again, he was exalted to the right hand of God, given authority over everything, received his kingdom. Hebrews 1, 3 and 4 says this, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He was enthroned after making purification for sin. In Acts 2, 32 and 33, it says there, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, enthroned, crowned with honor and glory and power after his resurrection. Philippians 2, 8 to 11 says this, Christ, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible is so very clear. After Jesus died and rose again, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne of David, being exalted as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All authority in heaven and earth now belongs to him. All the nations are Christ. He is the rightful king, receiving his kingdom from the Father. And this is what Jesus is referring to here. He is going to head off into a far country. He is going to head into his Father's country, into heaven, and receive there a kingdom, be crowned with honor and power. So he says that. He's going to a far country, see for himself a kingdom, and then he is going to return. And this is what we are waiting for, the return of our king to establish his rule and his peace across his entire creation. The parable continues after speaking about this nobleman going to a far country and then to return. It says in verse 13 that he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas and he said to them, engage in business until I come. The nobleman represents Jesus Christ going to receive his kingdom after his death and his resurrection. The 10 servants represent here his disciples. This is not a reference just to the 12 disciples. He uses the number 10 to differentiate from the 12. And this 10 is an idea of speaking to disciples in general who've been called to now be faithful with what the Lord has given to them. And he refers here to these minas. And minas were a unit of currency back in Jesus' day. And one mina was equal to about 4 months of wages. So maybe, you know, $15,000, $25,000, $30,000 was entrusted to these servants by this nobleman. And he says to them, engage in business until I come. I'm going off to a far country to be crowned and enthroned and then to return to establish my rule here. But as I leave, use what I've entrusted to you and engage in business. Take what I've given and be fruitful. Multiply, invest, build, be faithful with what I've given to you. Now the question is, if the nobleman represents Jesus Christ going to receive his kingdom from his Father and then returning, if the servants represent disciples of Jesus Christ, if minas represent what has been entrusted to them, these responsibilities that Jesus Christ has given, then what exactly do the minas represent in terms of those tangible responsibilities? What exactly does it mean to do business for our Lord as we wait for his return? And this is what I'm convinced of. Think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his people, his disciples, and his church to be busy doing until he returns. Think about Matthew 28. Before Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. There he's been crowned. He's been honored. He has authority. He goes, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You have become my disciples by grace. You have received the gospel that I preached to you. Now take this gospel and you go proclaim it to others. You baptize them as you have been baptized. You teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. You have been given commandments and now you pass those on to others. And so what has been entrusted to us? What is this mind that has been entrusted to us? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ has been given to us. It is the very message that has made us disciples. This announcement of what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. And now that we have received this, we are to go to proclaim this and see others be saved by the same grace. And so included in these responsibilities that we are to do business with until the master comes is this responsibility to go and make disciples and to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. It also includes laboring for Christian marriages. It includes laboring for Christian marriage because marriage is something that God does, and he joins a man and a woman together. And he blesses the man and the woman and says, be fruitful and multiply. And so this has been entrusted to us, a gift of God. Marriage is a gift of God. It's a grace gift. And it's been entrusted for us, and now we are called to take that, what God has given to us, and to do business and be fruitful with it, be faithful with it. And so it includes husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord. It includes children respecting and obeying their parents. God has given you a precious thing and given you a mom and a dad, and so children, you are now to honor them and respect them because you are to be faithful with what has been entrusted to you by the Lord until he comes. Christ's servants have only been given the institution of the church and the institution of marriage and family and called to be faithful. But God has also lavished upon you forgiveness. And he has given you this great forgiveness. And so now we receive forgiveness and we're called to now use this forgiveness and to forgive others and even forgive our enemies and to pray for enemies and to love those who persecute you and hate you. Why? Because you have received such a treasure from God. And so put it to work. Put to work this forgiveness. You have been loved, and so now you're called to love others. You've been shown grace, and so now show grace to others. You have received wisdom from God. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God, and so now you've been entrusted with this, and now you're to do business for your Lord, to use this wisdom, to see yourself grow in wisdom, and to teach others to do the same. And so what Jesus Christ has entrusted to his disciples, they ought to take and see that flourish and invested and bear fruit in their lives. This is what this parable means. But we have another group. We have the noblemen and our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the servants, his disciples. We have these minas, these gifts and responsibilities that God has given to us in Christ. This command for us to engage in business, to be faithful in what has been entrusted to us until he comes. And we have another group in verse 14. If you look there with me, in verse 14 it says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. This is representative of people in Jesus' day who so loathed and hated the Lord Jesus Christ because they did not want him to reign over them. They are there in Jerusalem. They are there in Judea. This is a reference to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders and those who were seeking to plot against Jesus to put him to death. Those who were seeking to trip him up with their questions and their arguments. Those who falsely accused him and mocked him. This one who had no sin. This one who was sent from God, they hated him, and they hated him because they do not want this man to reign over them. Jesus had many haters in his day. And astoundingly, but not expectedly, Jesus has many haters today. You know, there's many people today who are okay with religion. They're okay with spirituality. You know, give me a heavy dose of indigenous animism. Continue to spread Eastern mysticism. It's okay if you hold to New Age spiritism. You mix it all in, that's okay, that's fine. Even talk about God, talk about a heavenly being, talk about the Creator. But as soon as you mention Jesus Christ, then people get all, those are fighting words. We don't want Jesus around here. Because people are content with gods of their own imagination. People are content with a whole mix and a pantheon of false gods. But as soon as you mention Jesus Christ, oh, we don't want him to reign over us. Because Jesus Christ claims and has vindicated that claim through his resurrection that he indeed is king. And that if you are going to be right with God, you must be right with him through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so he claims total authority. And he is king over every king and lord over every lord. And so people today continue to hate Jesus Christ because they do not want him to reign over them. And I believe this is one reason why the church has muted or turned down the volume on the message that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It seems that the church today almost bends over backwards to tell people, oh no, we mean he's Lord of your hearts. We mean he's Lord in the church. And we mean he's Lord of my own life. He's not Lord of unbelievers. He's not Lord of the government. No, we wouldn't want that. That'd be terrible. Christians are saying these things. And they say these things because the world hates Jesus Christ in his role as king. They're fine if Jesus Christ is your little personal savior in your corner somewhere. Just as long as he has no bearing in this world. That's exactly who Jesus Christ is. And it's high time the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ repents of low views of Jesus and proclaims with boldness and with confidence and clarity that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And whether someone recognizes the Lordship of Christ or not doesn't change that reality. He is still your Lord and you must bow to him. And either you will be slaughtered by him on his return or you'll be embraced by him as a faithful servant. Here are the choices before us of what will happen when this king comes. So find yourself a faithful servant of Jesus Christ today. So this is the parable that Jesus Christ sets up. He is going off after his resurrection to be crowned with glory and honor. He has entrusted his servants with the gospel, with the commands that he's given to them, with the love and the forgiveness that he has bestowed upon them. And he calls them to be faithful in doing business until he returns. And next we read in this parable about his return. Look at me at verse 15 to 19. It says in verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So here we see the first two servants come to Jesus. They've taken what has been entrusted to them and they have been faithful and it has produced fruit. Some fivefold, some tenfold. And what Jesus says is, well done. He commends them for their faithful service, and he gives them even further responsibilities in his future kingdom. He gives to this first servant 10 cities because he has taken that one mina and made 10 more. And so you've been faithful in little, and so now I will entrust you with much. And it's interesting to know that when Jesus Christ comes in the perfection of his kingdom, and when he renovates this world to be peace, full of peace and no more sin and no more death, when he reverses that curse, we will live together in nations and in cities. And so he's going to entrust his servants who are faithful in this life with greater responsibility in the life to come. And so we entrust this one with more responsibility. And the one with 5, he entrusts him with ruling over 5 cities. And then we see a third servant mentioned in verse 20 to 23. Another servant came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man, you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Here the parable gets more interesting. We have a third servant who comes to the nobleman, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, I was afraid of you. I know that you're a severe man, so I took that mina that you gave to me, and I wrapped it up in a handkerchief. Not exactly the safest place to keep some money for the Lord's return. And so this man is not faithful. He's careless. And the reason he gives for his carelessness and his faithlessness is that he was afraid because the nobleman is a severe man. And not only is he a severe man, but he's a greedy man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And it's interesting to hear how this third servant essentially makes an excuse to the nobleman of why he didn't do anything with his money. It's actually your fault. And you can think of his reasoning. He's like, okay, well, I have this one mina, and this guy is so severe that if I was to go and invest this, maybe I might lose this mina. Boy, then I'll pay with my life. And if I go and invest it and actually make some return, then he's just going to take that return from me. And so why bother? And so now when the nobleman comes back, he just blames the nobleman for the fact that he did nothing with this mina. Now, I believe when Jesus says from the lips of the nobleman, if you notice down in verse 22, he says, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. I don't believe Jesus is saying there that he's actually affirming, the nobleman is actually affirming that he is a severe man and he does take what he does not sow. This is not borne out in the parable. The 10 minas that were earned by the first man, he did not take it from him. In fact, later on he says, take this mina and give it to the one who has 10. Give him more. And he gave 10 cities to that man. He blessed him with even more. He gave 5 cities to the man who earned 5. He didn't take anything from these servants. What I believe Jesus is doing here is exactly what he says. He's going to condemn this man with his own words. He's not affirming that he is a severe man who takes what he did not deposit and reap what he did not sow. He's disagreeing with that. But what he's saying is, I'm going to condemn you with your own words. You thought that, and this is still how you behaved? In other words, what Jesus is saying here in the end of verse 22, he's saying, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow, and this is still how you behaved? This was going through your mind? This doesn't make any sense. If you thought I was a severe man, you at least would have put it in the bank to keep it safe, and at least it could have earned some interest. It could have been safe there. But he's pointing out that his excuse that he was afraid of this man makes no sense. Doesn't hold any water. It is just that, an excuse. He, in fact, is a wicked, faithless servant. And his own answer condemns himself. It doesn't fit the facts. I believe there's a parallel here today with other disciples, professed disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who squander all that's been given to them, squander all that they know about who God is. And they say, well, God is severe. He's strict. He's unloving. He sends people to hell. And so they just continue to live a life of apathy and worldliness. And it's almost like you want to say, if you really believe God is strict and unloving and severe and sends people to hell, wouldn't you do something about that? Would you continue on in your apathy and worldliness? Or would you seek to reform your life because you know how severe he is? And that's what Jesus is saying here. It makes no sense. All you're doing is excusing your own unfaithfulness. And for people who appeal to, oh, well, God is strict and his standards are too high and, oh, I guess he just hasn't chosen me and his spirit is not working, all of those are excuses for own personal unfaithfulness. and then blaming God for our own sin and apathy. And that's what this third servant is doing. None of these excuses are going to work on the day that Jesus Christ returns. No one will have an excuse. Why didn't you do this? Or why didn't you do that? Or I thought this, or I thought that. There'll be no excuses when Jesus Christ comes. It will be shown who are faithful and who are unfaithful and who are those wicked opposers to Jesus Christ. They'll all be made known. No excuse will hold water. And this servant here has heard about and has been surrounded by the same forgiveness, the same love, the same charity, the same grace, the same compassion as these other servants. And he squandered it. He did nothing with it. And he has no basis for blaming the king. And there's one thing you can get from this parable. Get this, you cannot blame God for your own faithlessness. You cannot blame God for all that you've squandered. You will have no excuse on the day of judgment. Your hand will be over your mouth and your mouth will be closed. There'll be nothing you can say. God has given to us all that we need. The knowledge of him is evident in creation. He has lavished us with grace upon grace through the knowledge of his word, the working of his spirit in the world. We're called to take what he has given and to be faithful with it and to see it multiplied. And some return tenfold, some fivefold, some twofold. And to those, Christ will say, well done, good servant. Let's continue in this parable. So we have that third servant who blames the king. And then we get down to verse 24. And then the nobleman says to those who stood by, and he said, take the mina from him, this wicked servant, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. The nobleman said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now before I comment on verse 27, let me take what Jesus says to the crowd, the nobleman says to the crowd, who watch on. He says there are consequences for this faithless, wicked servant. There are consequences. And even what he has, or what he thought he has, is going to be taken away from him and given to somebody else. Now the question is, who is represented by this third servant? Is this someone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, but then loses their reward? Or is this someone who appears to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and part of the church, part of the disciples, and then they lose out on the kingdom of God? They are not saved. They are exposed to be a false convert. I believe it's the latter. And that's because in this particular parable, how Jesus speaks to the sermon and says he is condemned. He is a wicked servant, and all that he has will be taken away from him. In the Gospel of Matthew, the parable of the talents, which is similar in many respects, and that one who squandered the talent and has buried it in the ground, Jesus says that he'll be cast into utter darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not just losing your reward. That's not having salvation. I believe the kind of person Jesus is speaking about here is a person like Judas, who followed the Lord for 3 years, who witnessed his miracles, who heard his teaching, who was entrusted with a money bag, and he squandered it all. And he lost everything. It's like those in the book of Hebrews who tasted that the Lord was good, who were among the church, but then forsook that to head back to Judaism because of the persecution of friends and family. I believe it is those like Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, who Paul says made shipwreck of their faith. Those like Demas, who walked for a time with Paul as a fellow minister and then turned his back on the ministry and on Christ because he fell in love with the world. It is those kinds of people who are these wicked servants who will be exposed on Judgment Day, and everything they thought they had will be taken from them. They will be condemned. And then verse 27. There's another group. Those citizens who did not want the king to reign over them. He says, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. I'm guessing there are some here, maybe many here, who think this ending of the parable is, wow, that's shocking. That doesn't sound like the God of love that I would expect. And what's so important to recognize here, as you think about, well, that doesn't sound loving, is that this is preeminently just. That you can't cut the knees off or cut God off the knees and say, well, he must be loving, and so therefore he cannot be just. What's going on here is we have a vindication of God's justice and the justice of the king. That to these rebels who stand against the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ, they will get what they have sown. This rebellion will be put down because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they will face justice. And this justice that they will face is love to God's people. Because when the wicked are judged, the righteous rejoice. And so God is being loving by exercising justice here upon the wicked. We have many passages in Scripture that speak about this. Psalm 2 is one of them. Let me read it to you about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in Psalm 2, why the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They do not want Jesus Christ to rule over them. The psalm continues and says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the psalm will go on, not only speaking about Jesus Christ's exaltation, but calling the kings of this earth to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. Because he will come and he will judge those who do not want him to rule over them. And so what Jesus is speaking of here in this parable is exactly that. On his return, he'll reward his faithful servants. He will remove any thing that's been entrusted to those who have not been faithful, who are exposed as false servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will condemn those and punish those who have stood against his rightful rule over all things. One thing we cannot misunderstand from this parable, we can't leave here thinking, okay, then salvation is by works. So the people who are saved are the people who do good works, and the people who are not saved are the people who don't do good works. Now the servants are not servants by works. The servants are made servants by grace. He has given them these minas, these responsibilities, and this gift, and it's all a matter of grace. And they are to take that grace and to see it bear fruit in their lives. The fruitfulness of their works here and of their investments here, doing business for the Lord here, is a fruit of what has already been entrusted to them by grace. It is the result of grace working in and through their lives. So the question for us is, what does Jesus want us to do as his disciples with this parable? What should we take away from this parable as disciples of Jesus Christ here today? And it is this, that Jesus Christ has been exalted. He has gone off to receive his kingdom. He has been exalted as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he will return. And when he does return, what do you have to show him? What has he given to you and entrusted to you such that when he comes back, you say, look, Lord, this is what I've done for you. You've entrusted this salvation with me. God, you've forgiven me by your grace, and now look what I've done with what you have entrusted to me. What have you done with the gospel that has been given to you? As you have received the gospel and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven, what have you done with this? What is the business you've done for the Lord with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Knowing that, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says those who have been reconciled by the gospel are now made ministers of this same gospel. We're now called to go and see others be reconciled. Have you been faithful in taking what God has given to you and seeing it bear fruit in the lives of others? What about his love? What about his forgiveness? What about his patience and kindness that he's shown to you? Has that borne fruit in your life? Is there in your life a bubble and a boundary of kindness and gratitude and favor and patience and forgiveness as an overflow of what God has done for you? And you can say, here, Lord, look at all those who've been touched by your forgiveness through me as I've invested in what you've entrusted to me. And look at the fruit, Lord, around me. What will you have to show when he returns? Will you say, look, Lord, behold, I've taken what you've given to me and I've multiplied it. Lord, will the men here, will you say, Lord, look at my home. You entrusted me with the wisdom of your word, Lord, and you gave me your spirit in my heart, and now look at this home, Lord. It's ordered according to your principles. You are worshiped in this place. I've been faithful in loving my wife and sanctifying her and cherishing her according to your word so that she'd be holy and blameless before you. I've raised my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we've been fruitful and multiplied down to another generation. Lord, this is all yours. I've taken what you've entrusted to me and I've multiplied it. Wives, can you say the same thing to you, to the Lord? Lord, you've entrusted me with salvation. And so I have loved my husband, even in those difficult and hard days, Lord, because you told me to, and you've given me grace and strength. And look, Lord, look at the fruit in our home because of what you've done for me. Can you say that with your workplace and your school? Lord, here's my business. Lord, here's my work. Here's my vocation. Lord, look at the fruit of how I've sought to order my life according to your principles. Look at the blessing it's brought, Lord. Children, can you say, Lord, look at how I've honored and respected my parents. Look at the blessing that has been in my household. I've labored, Lord. Look at the fruitfulness of this labor. Can you say, Lord, look at the enemies around me that I've forgiven. Look at the long-suffering and patience I had towards those who hate me and persecute me. Lord, look at these ones that I prayed for, and now they know you by your grace. Lord, look at your church that I love. Look at the lonely and the destitute and the downtrodden that I poured into and ministered. Look at the joy on their face, Lord. I took the gifts that you've given to me, and I've been a minister of your gospel in your church. Lord, look at the strength of these families. Oh, Heavenly Father, look at the joy and the worship here. God, you've worked in and through the blessings that you've given, and it has multiplied. What will you have to show the Lord when he comes? Think about what we've been entrusted with in our day and age. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the so many resources to understand God's Word right at our fingertips. And the Lord is calling you to go and do business until I come. And he says, what will you have to show when I return? Will it be that you've borne witness to city officials and to rulers of the nation? You've been a mouthpiece of the wisdom of God, and you've seen it bore fruit in the lives of others. How will you answer the Lord when he comes? What fruit will you show him based upon the grace that he's lavished upon you? Or will you be like this third servant and say, Lord, it's your fault. I sat on it. I squandered it. Insert excuse here and blame the Lord. I've done nothing for you. No excuses. God has given to us exactly what we need. He has been gracious to us. And now he calls us to be faithful in the little things. And in those little things, he will multiply and he will grow. And when he comes, he will say those words that every servant of Jesus Christ should long to hear. Well done, servant. Well done. Enter into the joy and rest of your master. May that be our marching orders today, this week, to be faithful in what has been entrusted to us as servants of Jesus Christ as we anticipate and wait for and long for and hope for his return. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this treasure that has been given to us. And as we have your word, Lord, I pray that we would use it and use it to the full, that it would bear fruit in our lives and the lives of those around us. Oh God, may we have much to show forth when you return. May we take this one mina and say, here, Lord, 10 minas in return. Lord, your blessing has multiplied. I sought to be faithful by your grace. Oh Lord, may that be our heart today. And may you be pleased with your servants. Equip us, strengthen us, remind us of the treasure that you have bestowed upon us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.